Good morning. It is always a delight to be with you guys. My children will forever remember this as the place that Dad scared them half to death. So they go, "Dad, are we going to the church where you scared us?" And I say, "We sure are." It's always good to be with you guys. This morning, I would like to, I've got a handout. How many of you don't take handouts? I'm just kidding. I think I have about 25 copies. And the ones in the back are black and white. So you guys just play nice with each other. And if you can, share. And you'll see that the handout is an outline on the book of Romans. Book of Romans. How many of you, the book of Romans is your favorite book? You know, the book of Romans is a significant book in the Word of God. They all are. I'm not insinuating that there are lesser books of the Bible. But the book of Romans, for example, I remember reading a story one well-known preacher wrote. He said one of the famous professors they had, whenever he came to visit them, he would always go to Romans chapter 5. And he wanted to see how worn their Bibles were in Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans is so rich and so full. Probably one of the stories that we often hear about is by a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine is widely considered to be the first theologian. If he's not the first, many would agree he's one of the first. But Augustine started out as a wild young man. He was not a believer. And he was concerned about the things of God, but really not concerned enough to change his lifestyle. And one day he was battling with this idea of righteousness and a relationship with God, and he just kind of sat down in the backyard, and it just so happens there were some kids playing a game. And the game, apparently there was a little slogan they had to say. They had to say, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he just said, "This has to be a sign from God." And so he opened up his Bible, not having a clue where to begin. And it just so happened, you notice I keep saying that kind of tongue-in-cheek, that he opened it to Romans chapter 13. And here was a man living a wild lifestyle, not knowing, you know, how to get out of it. And he read this: "Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and in licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires." And that began the journey of Augustine's walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us have heard another man by the name of Martin Luther, one who struggled with being righteous before God, a Catholic monk. And this idea of the righteousness of God really conflicted him. In Psalm 31, verse 1, he would read, "In thy righteousness deliver me." And he would ask himself the question, "How can your righteousness do anything but condemn me?" And he struggled with that, until he opened his Bible to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." It was the righteousness that he realized that came through faith alone in the finished work of Christ that would justify him. There's another man by the name of John Wesley. Now, let this sink in. Before John Wesley truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a failing minister and missionary. He was doing God's work without God's power, and it failed. And he comes back, and he reluctantly goes to a Bible study where, guess what? They're studying Romans. Guess whose commentary they're reading out of? Martin Luther. And he realizes he's never been saved. And he comes to the knowledge of Christ, and he is changed. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his four-volume commentary on the book of Romans, quotes a Swedish theologian who said that throughout history, Romans has been at the heart of every major revival in the church. Romans has been at the heart of every major revival. And yet, we would say Romans is so rich. Romans is so full. Romans has been called the fifth gospel. Romans has been referred to as the gospel of Paul because it so clearly lays out the plan of salvation. And I think sometimes because it is so rich, we get lost in the weeds. You know what I mean? You've got your crop and there's so many weeds and you get lost being concerned with the weeds and you forget to care for your crop. You know, it's kind of like the idea that we couldn't see the forest for the trees. And that's what we do. And a lot of times I think what we fail to understand is that when these books of the Bible were penned by men as led by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was leading them to develop a thought. The Holy Spirit was leading them to develop an understanding of the mind of God. And if you and I set out on a conversation, if I'm kind of those multi-track minded individual and we're talking about the car and suddenly I switch to the dishes and then I go back to the kids and back to the car, I don't know whether we're neutering the kids, training the cats, changing the oil in the refrigerator. I get lost, right? The Word of God is not like that, is it? The Word of God doesn't jump around. And so while the book of Romans is so powerful and it's so full of doctrine, especially when we get to chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, when we begin to read things about predestined and about God's sovereign choosing, we lose sight of what the book of Romans is about. And we forget it in the first three chapters he sets out to show us how all of us are dead in sin. In chapters 4, 5, and up to 6, he begins to show us that we can be right. There is a way of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ. We get to chapters 6, 7, and 8, and we begin to see that, hey, you know what? Not only are we made right, but we are justified. This works. It won't fail us. In 9, 10, and 11, he begins to anticipate the objection of the Jew and says, wait a minute, this is ours. It's not theirs. This is us because we're the chosen people. So he anticipates their objections and he begins to answer the question, what about Israel? Are you done with Israel? And the answer is no, he's not done with Israel. We get to the last part of the book and we begin to understand that he's teaching us. We understand we were condemned. We understand we can be saved by faith. We understand that we are sanctified and it will not fail us. We understand that God is not done with Israel. Then he gets to the next part and he says, what about us now? You know, a young man in the Reedsville Assembly, we had been praying for him some time. His wife had been praying for him, and he gets saved. He got saved at Skyland. And, you know, I was ashamed to say it, but if you've been an elder for very long, when somebody texts you or calls you or sends you a message and says, can I talk to you tomorrow? You're like, oh no, what is it? Because it's very off. It's not. People treat an elder like the principal, right? You don't want to go in there. And so it's not very often that the saints, I wish it would happen more, that you saints would go to your elders and go, let me tell you what amazing happened in my life. I know that you pray for me. I know that you care about me. I want to share with you the good things that happened in my life. So I'm kind of like, oh no. Well, I had been talking to him on and off for some time, and he asked everyone at Skyland, don't tell Ray. Don't tell Ray. I want to tell him. So he comes by my house and he says, I got saved. You know what his very next question was? What do I do now? He had questions like, how do I pray? How do I lead my family in Christ? How do I change? How do I stop doing the things that I didn't do? And how do I start doing the things that I should do? And we've been meeting together and having Bible study, and it's great. One day I began to show him how to study the Bible with the inductive study method, and we had done it a few times, and at that point we were meeting twice a week. And he looked at it and said, for the sake of time, would it just be okay if my wife and I did this together? I said, absolutely. You and your wife can study the Bible together. I think that's a good thing. But that's the question. What now? And that's from Romans 12 to the end. How do we relate with one another? How do we relate in this world? How do we relate with government? How do we live? But if we understand an overview of the book of Romans, when we get to chapter 8 and chapter 9 and 10 and 11, and we read about things like predestination and God's sovereign choosing, we realize that the plan of salvation was laid out in the beginning. He's not redefining the way that men are saved. He's dealing with these issues of how he will not fail us. He's dealing with the issues of how he was always sovereign in the choosing of his people in the nation of Israel. So now what he's saying is, I have every right to save people the way I want to save. I've been doing it in your nation forever. And so we begin to understand that. The key verse that most people would identify as the verse of Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. In Romans 1, 16 to 17, we read this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, think of that verse in light of the outline I just gave you. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It's kind of the opening statement. If you get nothing else, it's like if you tell your kids, look, I'm going to teach you something, but if you get nothing else, you better remember this. That's what Paul's saying. And he's going to set out to teach us this. He's going to set out to show it to us so that we get it. And there are some key things that we need to understand about this verse. The very first one is that there should be no shame in the gospel. How many of you oftentimes feel kind of sheepish in the workplace? Sheepish with your neighbor? Well, I know that they're kind of an atheist and they're an intellect. You know, put yourself in the shoes of Paul when he's writing this letter to the Romans. You know, there were four major worldviews. When he writes it, he's working with the Greeks. And so the Greeks said, we can outthink anyone. Enlightenment, significance, comes through the brain and thinking. And even inside of that, there were two groups. One said that there was some creator who created it all, but it has absolutely nothing to do with us. Ever heard of that worldview? There was one group that said, well, yeah, he created it. It does have something to do with us, but we don't really answer to him. Heard that worldview? And then you had the Romans. What was the Romans' worldview? You can have your books. I'll pick up my sword and I'll whoop you and you'll submit. That was the worldview of the Roman. Might makes right. Power dominates. They had had a lot of success doing it, hadn't they? So you have the Greeks who said, oh, no. The real value is the brain. The Romans who say the real value is the brawn. And then you had the Pharisees walking around in their garments, and they said, no, religion is the way. Ritual is the way to enlightenment. And then you had a group of believers that said, our leader is a man who died on a cross. Our leader can save your soul. And the Roman says, what? He had no might. He died on a cross. The Greeks say that makes no sense. And the Pharisees say, oh, well, you know, that you can't be right before God without sacrifice and ritual. And so they were thought of as lesser than. No one looked at the Christian and said, boy, I really admire those Christians. That's kind of the world we're in today, isn't it? Maybe 20 years ago, even if we weren't a believer, we were thankful that our neighbor was a believer. We thought highly of them and their character and their morals and their worldview, even if we didn't want it. Today, we're the outcast. But let me tell you something. There is no shame in the gospel. Because the very next thing we observe is that it is the power of God. Just as in the days of Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, you know, the Greeks could not do anything for the soul of man. The Romans could not do anything for the soul of man. The Pharisees could not do anything for the souls of men. It could not do anything for their estate. But the power and the person of Christ could save their souls, could cleanse them from their sins, could make them right with God. And guess what? That's still the truth today. You walk around, and though you may not be celebrated, you have this great power. The word literally means dynamite. We walk around with the dynamite of God. And he says, why are you ashamed of it? Why are you afraid of it? Why are you afraid to unleash it? I remember in high school, I had a friend. His dad worked in the evenings, and so we would often just go over there and see what was in the freezer, and we would cook, and one day there were some steaks. And he says, Dad wouldn't mind. And he said, I'll light the grill. But the only thing is the grill didn't have the little igniter, so he lights it with a lighter. Well, he turns the gas on. You know, he's like doing some things. I'm like, hello, dude, the gas is running. Oh, no, no big deal. We do it all the time. Another 15 seconds, I'm like, the gas is running. And he goes, poof, poof, blew up in his face. For 2 weeks, he walked around with no eyebrows, no eyelashes, and his hair was curled up to back about right here. It was the smelliest thing. I don't even know if I wanted steak after that. And you look at that, and what is that? That's kind of like that exploding power. It's potential energy. And we see that he tells us that the power of God is in the gospel of God. And we should not be ashamed of it. Here's the third one. It's to everyone, isn't it? It is the power of God to whom? To everyone who believes. That's a great message, isn't it? It's not for those who happen to pass a certain intellect test on the, you have to score a certain amount on the SAT. You might have to do that to get into UVA, but you don't have to do that to get into heaven. What about how fast you run? Maybe I could run a 5-second 40-yard dash, but they're not accepting 5-second 40-yard dashes at the NFL Combine, are they? Sorry, you don't fit. You don't have to do that. Here's what you have to do to qualify for this power that God has of the gospel. You have to be a sinner. You have to be a sinner. Everyone qualifies for this. But the only way it is received is by faith. It says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We believe what God has said and we accept it. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8 says this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So what did he find in his flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So in essence, if you do something, you have an ability to boast in it, right? But not before God. See, Abraham wasn't justified by his works. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one whose works, his wages is not credited as favor, but as what is due. Due to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And as we go through this, one of the things I want you to see is that the way of salvation is clear. We'll read in the book of Romans, if any man calls on the name of Christ, he shall be saved. I cannot express that enough, because there's a certain group of believers who, when you get to 8 and 9 and 10, will say, no, no. It's God's sovereign choosing, and you have this irresistible grace, and either he draws him to you or he doesn't draw you to him. And if he draws you to him, you have no power to resist it. So salvation is only through God's choosing. 116 times in the New Testament, the word whosoever is used. God is not redefining the way of salvation. We're going to see that very clearly. So now, if you look on your handout, what you'll see is I have literally, in studying Romans, I have literally seen 3- and 4-page outlines of the book of Romans. Great stuff, but by page 4, you have no clue what chapter 1, 2, and 3 was even talking about. You don't see the big picture or understand what he was talking about in the book of Romans. So obviously what you'll see is I've taken 2 outlines that I really like, Warren Wiersbe and F.B. Meyer at the top, and then I've added the Romans Road on the third column, and I've placed them into the sections that they belong. And so the column that you can pay the least amount of attention to is the very first one, because that's my outline. That's my outline of the book of Romans. And so you see, we've thought of the introduction, but the first major theme that we see is number 2. We see that all are dead in sin. Paul sets out to show how every man is dead in sin. He's going to show that the Jew is dead in sin, that the Gentile is dead in sin. And I think that there's two main words that are contrasted in these first three chapters, these maybe first five chapters, that are very, very important. It's the concept of the gospel, and we're going to see that they're the words wages and gift. Wages and gift. I'm going to start with wages. You know, when you look at this, you'll say, well, Mr. Ray, wages is only found twice in the book of Romans. You're right, but they are two extremely important verses, and they give us a very clear picture of what Paul is talking about. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4. We just read this. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. You know, we read this earlier, and the idea is very, very simple. Let's just say Joshua. He says, you know what, I've got some work around the house. I really like to get some things done. And he thinks it's a tremendous amount of work. So he asked me if I would be coming, if I'd be willing to come to his house and clean up his backyard, pick up his sticks, rake up his leaves, you know, put some mulch out. And if I do, he'll pay me $200. He thinks in his mind there is no way that job can be done well in less than 2 days. But he doesn't understand I'm related to Speedy Gonzalez. So I get there, and I'm done in 4 hours. And I go knock on his door, and I say, I'm done. I'd like my payment. And he comes out and says, there's no way you can be done. So just like when you're a kid, mom lifts the rug to see if you swept it under there. He begins to look under bushes. He begins to inspect it tremendously, and he cannot find one flaw. There is not one thing that he asked me to fix. He says, it's done. But then he makes this determination. It's not worth $200. It's not worth what I told you I'd pay you. You know, you only spent 4 hours. I think $15 an hour is a gracious plenty, so I'm going to give you $60. Now, when I walk away and my wife calls me and says, how did it go? Do you think I'm going to say, Joshua is such a good guy? What am I going to say? That no good, dirty, rotten bum stole $140 from me. I worked like a dog. And she's going to say, what did you mean? And I said, well, he told me the deal was my wage was $200. I earned my wage. How many of you, if you expect that check to hit the bank from your employer and they just decide half of what you normally get is a plenty? How many of you happy with that? Why? You did the crime, you do the time. I want my money. You owe me. I earned it. That's the idea of a wage, isn't it? You earn it, you get it. Listen to this. Can you ever imagine the God of heaven agreeing to pay you $200 and giving you anything less? God would never do that. Why? Because when I tell people about Josh, I'm going to say, that unrighteous jerk. He stole from me. He's not a man of his word. Just for those listening on tape, this did not really happen. Josh is a nice guy. I know he would pay me every dime he owed me. Disclaimer. God would never hold back what you and I earn. You think that even though it's only mentioned twice, it's not important? We have the concept that we all understand laid out. What does Romans 6:23 say? It's part of Romans Road. We know it. It's one of the verses we quote. For the wages of sin, what's the paycheck? Death. Every one of us have worked the job. Every one of us has shook our fist in the face of God and said, you will not tell me what to do. Every one of us have sinned against God, great or small, ever how you want to look at it. You might be here this morning and say, not me, I'm a good guy. Guess what? You sinned. It may not be a big sin, but you sinned. And God is a man of his word. He will write the check that you have earned. And the wages of sin is death. But here's the contrasting word. Here's the other word that's so important. But the gift of God. What's a gift? You know, when we had our sixth child, Kendra, people gave us gifts. Now, Ruthie might say she earned it, and I wouldn't dare argue with her. She put in a lot of work. But no one was required to give anything, right? When your birthday rolls around, you kind of expect mom and dad to do something, but they don't have to. It's a gift. You didn't earn it because you were born. They want to give it to you. The gift. It's something we receive not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we have any right to it. It's something that's just given. It's a gift. The wages that we earned of sin was death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, this word gift is the contrast word. It's used several times. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How are you and I justified? As a gift from God, it's through redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. What was the transgression? That was the sin. That was us going to work every day. That was us getting up and going, I've got to make the donuts. Time to make the donuts. I'm going to go work my sin. Build up my paycheck. That was us. That was the transgression. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, who was that? Adam and Eve. By Adam, the sin of Adam, many died. Much more did the grace of God by the gift and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift was His life. In verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So here's the picture. Adam, original sin, he sinned and death came to every man. We've all heard it said, we're doubly dead. What do you mean we're doubly dead? Well, guess what? Great, 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 great grandfather Adam was a sinner, and he passed it on in his genes. And his sin is passed on to you, and you answer for it. But before you say, wait, that's not fair, you did have a choice when you were 3 years old, and mom said, don't take that candy, and you chose to take it. Just like great-great-grandfather shook his fist in the face of God, said, you're not my boss, when we were 3 years old, we shook our fist in the face of God and said, you don't tell me right from wrong. We're dead because it's passed on through Adam, and we're dead because we chose to sin. We're doubly dead. That's the gift our great-grandfather left us. But what about the one man, Christ Jesus, that Scripture tells us in Him was no sin? He did no sin. He knew no sin. What did He do? He was made sin for you and I. He suffered the death of the cross. And for 3 hours, God turns out the lights on the earth and He judges him for every sin that man has ever committed, ever will commit, and for everyone who accepts Him or doesn't accept Him. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, guess what? You're not going to hell because your sin hasn't been paid for. It's because you choose to pay for it. That's the free gift of God. Christ died for our sins. And the gift is different, isn't it? The transgression of the many, all who had sinned, all who said, crucify Him, give us Barabbas because He's like us. The transgression of the many, from that transgression and the righteousness of the one, life and the free gift came to every man. Do you see how clear the way of salvation is? The way that you and I can be saved is through faith in this gift. In what's been given to us, not because God chooses us, not because we're predestined, but because He calls us unto salvation. He calls us to Him. And interestingly, we see it again in verse 17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Christ Jesus. So life comes from the gift. And then we read 6:23. I want to point out something. When we look at this outline, we see that in the first three chapters, we're being convinced that all are dead in sin before God. In the next three chapters or so, two chapters, up to the end of chapter 5, we're being taught that all can be saved. In verses 6 through 8, we're understanding that that salvation is enough to sanctify, to justify, to keep us in a good standing before God. Now, this concept that I think is so important of gift and wage, it's never mentioned again after chapter 6. It's not mentioned again. Why is that? I've already told you how I expect your room to be cleaned. I'm not coming back and telling you again. Now we're talking about what you didn't do. We're talking about the rewards or the punishments because we've laid that foundation. How many of you would like it if every time your parents gave you a job or your employer gave you a job, they came in back 30 minutes later and said, "Wait, I don't want it done that way. I want it completely different." And you get back to work and then they come back in, "Stop! Let's go back to the first way." We just don't function that way, do we? That's chaos. And God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And so He's taught us the way of salvation. He's taught us that all are dead in sin. And He convinces us of that. He says the Gentiles in verse 18 of chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen." How many of you think that the world around you doesn't affect your thinking? How many times have you heard or been asked this question? How do they know? How do people who have never heard know about God? We didn't start from sludge. We didn't start from a single cell organism. God made a man. God made a woman, Eve. And He told them about Himself. He told them. And every civilization that has ever come came from there. Do you not find it interesting that almost every civilization has a story about a great flood? Now, the knowledge of God gets suppressed. The knowledge of God gets distorted. The knowledge of God gets twisted. But what He tells us is that great-grandma and great-grandpa, Adam and Eve, knew all about me, and I told them. Here's a perfect example. We get outside of the garden. We have Cain and we have Abel. We have Cain who brings his sacrifice, which is not according to how God told him to do it. And you say, "Well, how do you know it? Verse and chapter." Show me the verse and chapter where Cain was told how to do it. Now, we might allude to how mom and dad made fig leaf clothing, and God said that won't do. And He killed a animal, and from that single skin made multiple coverings. We could say, "Oh, well, see, there it is." But I don't read there where God says, "Do this when you bring me a sacrifice." But yet at the same standpoint, we understand that Cain knew it, didn't he? Cain knew it because God says, "Cain, why are you cross? Why are you downfallen? Why are you angry? Do you not know if you do it right, I will accept it?" Abel knew it. He did it right. You see, I think what we have to understand is that an amount of knowledge came from Adam and Eve, and it was passed along, and it was expected of mankind. But the problem with the Gentile is that we suppressed it. We suppressed it in unrighteousness. We don't want to answer to a holy and a just and a righteous God. How many of you know individuals or are an individual who likes it when people point out that you've done wrong? I happen to think I have some really good kids. I'm very proud of them. I love them. But it never ceases to amaze me how dad can correct them for one minor little thing that really isn't that big of a deal, and it turns into a 10-minute discussion of how they did no wrong. How many of you like to be told you're wrong? It's part of the condition of man, and so we fight it. And so we try to suppress a responsibility to God. We worship the creature, not the creator. We worship the things of life. And in the end, you know what he says? You're without excuse. And you can almost see as we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the Jew is there like, you tell those dogs. And then he says, as for you, do you not think that you're responsible for the judgment that you pass? You don't think that you have to do the very things that you judge them for? Because you don't. As a matter of fact, his message to them is you have a greater responsibility. Because you had the tabernacle, you had the priest, you had the Torah, you had my presence. You had an understanding, and you have still changed the Savior, the Messiah. You have traded him in for a religious system, for a standing. He says, you are dead too. And they don't like it. But we get to chapter 3 and we see the next part. He says, all are justified by faith. All are justified the same way. The word faith is found about 39 times in the book of Romans. And this is amazing. Between verse 22 of chapter 3 and verse 2 of chapter 5. 3:22 to 5:2. You know how many times we read the word faith? 19 times. 19 times. What's the message of that just over a chapter in the book of Romans? What's the message? I'm going to say faith. We will be saved by faith. And he points to Abraham, and he shows how Abraham was not justified or was not declared righteous because of what he did, but because what he believed. It's faith that leads us to something, to do something. You know, we can have all the faith in the world that it's 90 degrees outside and we can put on our bathing suit and go jump in a pool, but it doesn't change the temperature of the water, does it? Because what we have faith in just isn't worthy of our faith. But this is a faith in the person and the finished work of Christ that will never fail us, never let us down. And that faith leads us to something. In Romans 1:17, we said it was the key verse. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You and I are redeemed by faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. There is nothing else that saves us. You know, we're coming to the conclusion of how we're saved. We have to understand that we're dead in sin. Jew, Gentile, you walk the face of this earth and you're not the person of Christ, guess what? You have sinned. But God loves you. And just like you earned the wage, you didn't earn the gift, but he wants to give it to you. And how do you receive it? By faith in the finished work of Christ. He is who he said he was. He did what he said he did. He is seated where God says he is. You are the sinner that he died for. You cannot deny those things. You have faith in them. You repent. You accept it. And you cling to it. That's how you are saved. If we call on the name of Christ, we shall be saved. But for chapter 6 through 8 deal with the how do I know? How do I know this won't fail me? How do I know this doesn't fall short? It's the we're sanctified and made righteous in Christ. I like how Charles Hodge puts it. The obvious objection to the doctrine of gratuitous acceptance, that it must lead to the indulgence of sin, are answered, and the true designs and operations are exhibited in chapter 6 and 7, and the complete security of all who confide in Christ is beautifully unfolded in chapter 8. Chapter 6 is, well, if grace abounds where sin increased, why don't we just live it up, right? If I get more money for not showing up to work, why don't I just not ever go to work and I'll max out, right? But he gives us a very clear principle. Here's the principle. Before you and I accepted Christ, we may have been convicted of sin, but we could dwell in sin, we could perform sin, and we could be happy doing it. Case in point, well, before I was saved, you know, I got saved when I was almost 21, there was a series of very bad horror movies called The Candyman. Long story short, I liked them. I had seen Candyman 1, I had seen Candyman 2. It was about 2 months after I was saved, Candyman 3 came out, and I said, you're kidding me. Candyman 3. Me and my friend, we went to see Candyman 3. I had my popcorn. I was so anxiously waiting for the movie. I couldn't wait it. I loved Candyman. We sit down. The movie comes on. We're about 5 minutes into it. I get this feeling of turmoil and anguish inside of my soul. And I said, this is not right. Now, if you like horror movies, my point here is not to judge you or condemn you. That's not the point. I'm telling you what happened to me. The Spirit of God said, get out of here. This is not right. And the point I'm making is this. Before Christ, I could dwell in sin. I could live in sin, and I could be just fine doing it. But after Christ, I am a new creation. I am fitted for the Spirit of God, and it dwells within me. And it tells me this principle that Paul teaches us. He says, you know why you can't abound in sin so that grace would continue? Because you died to sin. You died to sin. You're a new creation. And he goes on and says, well, what about, can we just dabble in it? And he says, no, you can't dabble in it. But then we get to chapter 8, and we see about the security of the believer. I love this. We're running out of time. Somebody keeps spinning that clock forward on me. So I want you to see this. Write this down and go back and look at chapter 8. So in chapters 6 and 7, we're learning about what it means to be a new creation in Christ. And we were dead in sin. We're made alive in sin through faith in the finished work of Christ. We get the gift, not the wage. And in chapter 6 and 7, we begin to learn, hey, I can't dwell in sin. I can't even dabble in sin. But then we have the question, but can I really trust it? You know, I'm getting a little bit older. I'm getting closer to entering into eternity. Can I really trust this? Chapter 8 has two great bookends. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Can you trust it? The enemy can't condemn Christ because he died the death of sin and he rose in newness of life and he was victorious over the grave. And when you and I confess Christ as our Savior, we died, we rose in newness of life, and it has no claim over us. As a matter of fact, we get to the end of chapter 8, and it's so victorious. He says, you tell me, what is there that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ? Principalities, powers, heights, depths, breadth, width, you name it. What is it? You know what his conclusion is? Nothing. So you see this unfolding of the book of Romans? We're all dead in sin, but there's this great power in the gospel, and we've earned a wage, and we can be saved through faith, and we can trust it. We're changed. We're not going to continue to sin. We can trust it. We can't be condemned. We can't be separated. So now in chapters 9 through 10, we have this great part where Paul, being a Jew, anticipates the objection of the Jew, and he says, what about Israel? 9 through 11 is not about salvation. Chapter 8 is not about how we become saved. It's about Israel and God's sovereignty in them as a nation. Case in point, I think this is a good one. Okay, up to this point, when God has referred to someone from the nation of Israel, you know what he's called them? A Jew. He's referring to the individual. He's referring to the individual Jews or the individual Gentiles' responsibility for their sin before God. You know how he refers to them in chapters 9, 10, and 11? Israel. He's not speaking of the individual. He's speaking of his sovereignty to have his plan of salvation unfold. What do you mean? So in essence, he anticipates the objection that Israel says, where they say this, you can't do this. This was ours. This was to Abraham. This was through Moses. This was through Isaiah. This was through the Jewish people. This is for us. It's not for the world. And you can't do this. Now, with that understanding, when we read things like Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, we understand God had a sovereign choice, right? So when we read those chapters, the response suddenly becomes very clear. God says, what do you mean I can't do it? I've been making choices in my spiritual nation from the day I chose Abraham. I made a choice when I told him to Hagar's child to go away, and when I said Isaac is the chosen one. I made a choice when I said Esau have I loved, and or Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I've made choices of my sovereign ability all throughout this to see my kingdom and my salvation unfold. He says, you know what? I made the choice to have my son come from the lineage of Rahab, a harlot. What do you mean I can't choose? I am God and I am sovereign and I have chosen this. And not only have I chosen this, but I have chosen it from eternity past because this was always the plan of salvation. You see, he's not talking about being chosen unto salvation. God is not done with Israel. As a matter of fact, when we get to the end of those chapters, we begin to read how God is going to take the Jew and the Gentile and he's going to weave them together. That's the fulfillment of his plan. There's one people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So he says, I'm not done with Israel. Now, today, covenant theology and many of the things that we see, you know what one of the biggest problems is? God's done with Israel. God's done with Israel. We shouldn't worry about Israel over in the Middle East because God's done with it. God is not done with Israel. They take the promises that God has made to Israel and they say, oh, well, these are spiritual applications. These are spiritual promises to you and I. And there's a lot of problems with that. You see, when we look at this, we see God is not done with Israel. Let me give you one last proof of how this is not talking about salvation. So those who take and say, well, see, you're predestined to salvation in chapter 8, the irony of this, to me, it comes straight from the enemy. What did we say were the bookends of chapter 8? No condemnation, no separation. And right in the middle of it, we want to create a doctrine that says, God chose you or didn't choose you. This is about the security of the believer. You know, we flip over to Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and we say, see, God's choosing some to salvation. You know, we get to the end of that. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, I'll finish with this. I think one of the most important principles in biblical study is this. Never forsake the clear for the unclear. Don't chase something that seems like I've discovered this and forsake the 116 times where it says whosoever. Okay? Romans 10, 8 through 13. But what does it say? The word is near in you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you find that hard to understand? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. This all makes sense, doesn't it? It's exactly what we've been seeing unfolding in the book of Romans. The person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, did we go from wages and gifts, faith saving, to being chosen, and back to if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You see how foolish that is? We take it out of context and we lose it. But the last section, 12, is how do we live? It's our behavior as a part of a body. It's our behavior as a part of a world. And it's our behavior with one another. I hope it's helpful. I want to be clear. I am not saying I know everything about the book of Romans. I just think there's a very clear layout, and I think there's a great value in having a high level, very clear, very sound understanding of what the book is discussing when we begin to get into the weeds of chapters 8 and 9 and 10 so that we have a greater understanding. I'm sorry, Mr. Rowland took 4 minutes of your time with that last song. They're not buying it. There you go. They're not buying it. They think it's, I know it's my fault. All right, let's just close quickly with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. Father, I just pray that this is honoring to you and useful to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.